Hello and welcome to the FBC Greenwood Podcast. What you're about to hear is a sermon that was preached during one of our weekly worship services in Greenwood, Mississippi. It's our hope that you will be encouraged by the preaching of the Word. For more information, go to fbcgreenwood.org. Thanks for listening.
We are going to be rather ambitious this morning and try to cover both Genesis 20 and 21. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and open to Genesis 20. If you don't have a Bible, it's not going to bother me or anybody else. You can grab one on our Bible cart in the back corner of the room. If you don't have a Bible in the ESV version that we normally preach and study through, you're welcome to take that home as our special gift to you. We'd love for you to have one, and we will replenish that as they go empty. We return, though, to our story of Abraham as we journey through the book of Genesis, one passage and one story at a time. Last week, we took a little excursus on Lot, but we're back on Abraham. And in these two chapters, Abraham is faced with large moments of decision and transition. And if faithfulness is our metric of success, and it should be, then Abraham succeeds and he also fails. But through his experiences with God, being pressed but also blessed, by the end of 21, his faith is enlarged. And God does these things to enlarge his faith because God needs an enlarged faith of Abraham to accomplish his salvation purposes. So we're going to take a really good panoramic view of Abraham's life in these stories today. And the way we're going to do that, we're going to take four short, transitional, but pivotal stories from Abraham's life from these chapters and analyze them, observe them, and then tie it together at the very end. Sound good? Let's do it. Okay. Allow me to share an anonymous quote that I've shared with you before, and I'm not sure how it'll land, but we'll see. When God called you to himself, he factored in your stupidity. Okay. And to quote another one of my famous favorite pastors, he said this, "Why are you laughing? I'm talking about you." That's what Paul Washer said, right? And so hopefully you're not offended too much. We have to be able to be honest about where we are, especially where we would be without the Lord. And we're just met with the fact that we can do stupid things and say stupid things and think them, but God loves us and he will work with us. Genesis 20, I say that because Genesis 20 is one of Abraham's worst moments, in my view. But also, I find it relatable. So let's look at the first story. As we work through these stories today, I'll read a little bit and summarize other parts of it. Genesis 20, verse 1 says this, "From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar." He's still somewhat of a nomad in the land that God says his people will inhabit forever and belong to his family forever. He lands in Gerar, which is south-central modern Israel, and he meets this king. Verse 2, "And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, 'She is my sister,' and Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah." Now, time out. We've heard this before. If you're like, "I think I've heard this story before," you have. Abraham's just doing it again. Abraham pulled this line around 24 years prior to this moment in Genesis 12. And in that story, in distress over a famine in Egypt, over famine in the land, they fled to Egypt. And out of fear, they agreed, Abraham and Sarah agreed to tell this story of people they would run into, "Hey, we're brother and sister." And that way, the thinking is if they take them into their captivity, they're not going to kill the husband because they think it's the brother. They can cooperate with the brother, but if they really believe their husband and wife, they'll kill the husband so they can keep her forever. And the first time this happened, when they pulled this line, God sent plagues on the house of Pharaoh so they would let Sarah go, and they actually walked away rich. And the story is presented as a wayward error in Abraham's life. Like, that's what happens when you take things into your own hands and you don't trust God. You end up sinning greatly, and God is kind anyway, but don't do that again. Now, Abraham has seen God work tremendous wonders in his life since then, and we've seen it as we've walked through Abraham's life. And now the stakes are higher than ever, at least in a human sense, because God has appeared in Genesis 17 and 18 to say that finally, after many years of infertility, within the year, this promised child will come by Sarah. And even he has a name, Isaac. And with Sarah not yet pregnant, Abraham, even though he was told she's about to be pregnant, offers her up again to another king's harem. Now, Abraham has waited for 24 years for a son by Sarah, and he gets scared and he gives her up and risks it all. He knows better. We know better with the sins we deal with. Have you ever dealt with the same sin twice? Maybe three times? Or like 30 years worth, 24 years worth, like this story unfolds? Surely we understand, right? The last 2 weeks, this week and last week, have proven again that like Christians can do stupid things. Still, we don't want to go the opposite direction and say, oh, well, we're all fallen, and just trivialize our mistakes and just kind of sit in brokenness. No, we want to acknowledge this is a colossal error on Abraham's part. And thankfully, the Lord bailed him out again. God came to Abimelech at night, warning him that he would be a dead man because he had another man's wife. And Abimelech says, hey, I didn't touch her. You got the wrong guy. I've not done anything. He pleads his innocence, and God says, yes, I know. I've kept you from sinning. He continues verse 7. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. So when Abimelech confronts Abraham over it, we actually find out Abraham's real error. In verse 11, Abraham said, I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. So Abraham does one of these little half-truth things. Well, this was indeed his half-sister, half-truth, whatever. A half-truth is a whole lie. I know we've been given that line before by a teacher or a parent, right? Abraham was bothered about their lack of fear of God in that place, but it was he who lacked the proper fear of God in his own heart. He is more bothered by their probable sins than his actual sin. What a reminder this is for us who have walked with God for quite a long time, that we will never fully arrive in life morally. Even after God makes and keeps promises and exercises his power on our behalf, those same old sins are hard to kill. That same old fear, that same old doubt, that same old tendency to take the bull by the horns is there, lurking in the background. We find ourselves again fighting frustration. We find ourselves again having a knee-jerk reaction to things. And maybe you thought that that particular thing that you deal with or struggle with, you'd be past it by now. I thought that would be in my past. I'm too mature to sin like that again, and then you find yourself there again. And so this is just a great and gracious warning against spiritual pride for us. Nevertheless, God's grace is greater than our sin. His grace is astounding. He is working where you are not looking, in the background of your life. And what I love about this text is that God is even working in the background of Abraham's sin. While Abraham is sinning, God is working on his behalf. Abimelech, with a healthy fear of God, took sheep and oxen and servants and gave them to Abraham as well as his wife. So he's being enriched again, and he offered the land to be settled wherever they please. And most importantly, God intervened to protect the plan for Isaac to be born. He prevented Sarah from getting pregnant by the wrong person. And the text says in verse 17, then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Now, that is puzzling and troubling to me. Why would God close their wombs for a bit of a time and then open them? Well, perhaps it was to show his power to the house of Abimelech. We find later in Genesis that Abimelech has some regard for God and is actually learning more about this God. So maybe he's showing his power to them. We're not sure if Abraham and Sarah stuck around for a little while to see if this would happen. The text does say that they had children later on. So maybe it's to show Sarah that God has the power to close and open the womb. And she needs to keep believing that because she's the one that will receive that promise of Isaac. Nevertheless, God bails Abraham out and even answers his prayers. And those women at Abimelech's house bear children. So when we see God do this for us, and I know this has happened for you if you're a Christian, that God has bailed you out, that God has forgiven your sin, and there are far less consequences than there could have been, take special note of that. Thank God for it. Thank him profusely. And then as Jesus says to the woman caught in adultery, go and sin no more. Beautiful story. Second story for today, Genesis 21. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made a laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. Remarkably, after 8 chapters and 25 years, we get 7 verses about the birth of Isaac. I blame it on the Holy Spirit, blame it on Moses, who is a man sometimes of very few words. I know many of you would like more details about that, especially you ladies. Well, what was it like? How did it go? Who delivered him? We don't have all that information. What was it like for Sarah to finally be pregnant and at 90? And to know and feel this pregnancy the whole time was not natural, but supernatural. What was it like to go through childbirth at 90? We can only imagine, but certainly life was anything but boring. The angel Gabriel told the mother of Jesus, Mary, while she was being astounded by the news that she would have a baby, she said, your cousin Elizabeth, who was called barren, is now 6 months pregnant. So they called Elizabeth barren. This lady who is a bit older, who couldn't have kids, well, she who is called barren is now 6 months pregnant. And to say, if God can do it for Elizabeth, and he has, he will do it for you too. So then in Luke 1:37, Gabriel states a verse that you should memorize, for nothing will be impossible with God. So notice with me a few phrases back in Genesis 21. It says, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised, and Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. So we gather, God acts according to his word, according to his promise, according to his time. Who's driving this? God is. According to his word, according to his promise, according to his time. If God says, then, that his power will rest on you when you are weak, it will. This is why I believe it's so important for us to be in the word all the time, and I know that's typical for you to hear me say, to be in the word, to read it, to absorb it, to devour it. But you need to know what God's word says and promises you so you can live by these promises and be encouraged and strengthened. Are we arming ourselves with these truths to lean on? Or are we in spiritual pride just kind of winging it? Now, this baby born to Sarah and Abraham is called Isaac. Laughter. God told Abraham they would have a baby a couple chapters ago. He laughed. Sarah overheard God say it the second time. Sarah, behind the curtain, laughed. It seems her laughing now has gone from disbelief to delight. They probably laughed when they found out she was pregnant, a joyful, incredulous laugh. And Sarah regards here in this text that everyone will laugh over me. But I think the New American Standard gets it right here. Sometimes prepositions in Hebrew can be tough to translate. It says laugh with me. So I don't think the idea is that they are laughing demeaningly at her, like, look at this woman who has this little baby. It's what an amazing, interesting, delightful miracle for our friend Sarah. how wonderful that is for her, laughing incredulously with her. And further, she says, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Who would have said that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. I really appreciate this phrase, this language of praise. Who would have said? Who would have said? God's people, in this church included, are full of who would have said stories. Who would have said that someone who hated English and writing in school and failed it would devour the scriptures daily and love studying the Bible? Who would have said the one or the couple who didn't want any kids is now fostering a multitude? Who would have said that one of the churches in our Baptist association is in a prison? Who would have said that the greatest introvert would become a church's most outspoken evangelist? I've been encouraged recently by a guy named Bryce Crawford. He is a 22-year-old evangelist who at 17 was ready to take his life. He had an encounter, a spiritual, supernatural encounter with Jesus Christ. And I'd love to hear him tell us more about that. But he shares his testimony all over, and his testimony has platformed him, and he's really, really effective at defending the faith and reaching people who are very far from God. God has just anointed him to be a really effective evangelist, and I really appreciate his ministry. You should look him up on social media. But this week, the Lord has used this particular text and even this particular phrase to impress upon me that God loves to do things nobody would expect or plan or imagine, to show that it's entirely by his will and his power that miracles and the supernatural happen. At times, it's a total surprise. Other times, like in our text, God is leading us up to a place one step at a time, communicating that he will do the miraculous, and then he does it. But we need to be who would have said people. God does this more often than we recognize. When we see it, we should respond like Abraham did here. He responded with obedience. He worshiped with obedience. He named his son the name he was told to name him, Isaac. He circumcised him on the eighth day as he was told. But go down to verse 8. After the child was weaned from his mother, they feasted. It's just a real simple, little subtle detail. They feasted. You may gather nothing from that. From this subtle detail, I want to make a small suggestion that we celebrate more. Some of you are great at celebrating. Some of us are not great at celebrating. We just move on. You keep your head down. You do what you're supposed to do, and you work, and you drive, and you keep on going. But and they stopped, and they feasted. Sometimes you need, especially you who are so driven, need to stop and thank God, to throw the party, to set aside time for thankfulness, and take a moment to gather with those who are important to you in your life, and as you have gathered them together, say, we give praise to God for doing this very specific thing. All praise to our God for doing what nobody thought could happen. Continuing on, story number 3. Right after the celebration, there's conflict that needs resolution. And this is the life of a Christian. You got celebration, and then you have conflict. It's unfortunate, but that's life, and you keep on rolling. It doesn't negate what God has done. Reminder, before Sarah had Isaac, if you haven't been with us in Genesis the whole time, Sarah's servant, Hagar, had Ishmael by Abraham. And you know whose idea that was? It was Sarah's idea for Abraham to go have a child by the slave woman. And it caused predictable relational issues. Look at verses 9 and 10 with me of Genesis 21. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. Now, first glance, this is not an issue. I would just say to her, what's the big deal? One of your kids laughing at the other one, okay, it's a Sunday. I mean, it probably happened this morning. It's probably happening right now. Galatians 4, though, is a commentary on the section, and Paul uses the word persecutes. It's more of a malevolent laugh, an evil laugh. So Ishmael, a young teenager, was persecuting the toddler Isaac. Not totally surprising, but there's history and a future to consider here. Remember, Hagar had contempt for Sarah, And Sarah bullied her away, and so she fled and went to the desert, and then God called her back. Now, from Sarah's vantage point, this is still an issue. There's still relational issues within the camp. Ishmael perhaps poses a threat to Isaac's future role. And so then Abraham is left in a sticky situation that really seems to not have any way forward. If he gets rid of them, he's getting rid of his son. If he keeps them in the camp, there's conflict all the time. What do I do? Verse 11, the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. So Abraham is realizing that some consequences are not erased when you forge your own path. God is a redeeming God, and he will bail you out. Sometimes consequences stick, and this relational consequence is because of his decision, years ago. Now, this is one of the issues that we still have to face in real time. I've shared before, I'm sorry if you've heard it before, but in case you're new, where we go in Katale, Kenya, north of that is the desert, Pokot in Kenya. We have this issue as we do evangelism and ministry where some men will come to Christ. Great, praise God. And in their culture, they've got 3 wives and 11 children. What do you do next? And that is not an easy thing to walk through. So we are still dealing with these kinds of things today, and it requires some wisdom and some discretion. As Abraham is troubled by this indecision, God here kindly helps him with the indecision and speaks a solution for this very specific situation. Verse 12 and following, but God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also because he is your offspring. Abraham is right to hesitate here and not know what to do. He's also right to listen to God and trust God's word is true. Initially, this troubles me that God actually says you can listen to Sarah and let Hagar and Ishmael go. That bothers me personally. You have to wrestle through it though. When God does something confusing or seems to bother you, sit in a little bit longer, ask questions, read other related texts, ask for clarity, and then as you understand God's perspective more, you will warm up to what he is saying. God essentially grants Sarah's request on 2 grounds. One, Isaac is the promised child. Ishmael is not the promised child. He is the child of the flesh, according to Galatians. And he does pose a threat. Like Sarah is right that Ishmael in the camp poses a threat. Remember, they have Cain and Abel in their history where one took the other one out. And we don't want that to happen in this story. And two, the reason God can say this is because God, according to his own character and according to his own plan, will care for them. He can say you can let them go because he intends to watch after them. Throughout the scriptures, God leads people to a place that looks treacherous. It's often a physical desert that has spiritual and metaphorical layers to it. And when he leads people there and when he leads us there, God, regardless of what it looks like, has really good intentions to care for his people in a place that he's leading them to. His intention is to care. On account of being Abraham's son, God will care for the ones he is sending out. So trusting God's word to be sufficient, Abraham sends them off to Beersheba with water and bread, and I assume much prayer. The fact that we even have verses 15 to 21 is proof of this care. If God didn't care, if this was not an issue, man, forget them. It's okay. We can leave Hagar and Ishmael behind and keep on going with the promise and the main theme. That's not what happens. God gives us this story in 15 through 21. And I think it's because God wants Hagar and Ishmael to suffer total vulnerability to build up their confidence and closeness to God. Let me show you. Verse 15. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. And then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot, for she said, let me not look on the death of the child. And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. So there's no mention of explicit prayer. She's just weeping. I mean, she's sad. She's in a desert. She's got a kid. He's thirsty. He's dying. What do I do? This is a non-rhetorical question. What does Ishmael mean? What does Ishmael mean? Somebody. God hears. God hears. The boy named God Hears is crying. What happens when a boy named God Hears cries? What does God do? Look at the beginning of the next verse, verse 17. And God heard the voice of the boy. An angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is." He's heard the voice of the boy where he is. God hears us where we are. There's no need to fear. Now, back in Genesis 16, what did Hagar call God in response? She said, "God, you are a God of seeing. God hears and God sees. You're God of seeing." Verse 19, "Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. She went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink." I really believe this. God is saying, "I took care of you before. I'm taking care of you now, and I will again and again. I heard you before when you were in the desert the first time. I hear you now, and I will hear you again. I saw you before. I see you now, and I will keep my eye on you again and again and again." Hear me, whatever lies before you, there is enough grace for it. Just to put a bow on this story, that this is how they turned out. Verse 20, "And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt." He was a skilled hunter. He was able to take care of himself. His mama got a wife for him from their homeland. And by all intents and purposes, he's doing all right. Generations after that, not so much. We'll get to that later. Fourth story. We return to Abraham and our friend Abimelech. Look with me at verses 22 and following. "At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, 'God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned.' And Abraham said, 'I will swear.'" Before, Abraham had dealt falsely with Abimelech. He lied about his wife being a sister. Or there was a half-truth, remember? Now, Abimelech now regards that God is with Abraham in all that he does. So he's regained his reputation, and he's regarding, man, God is with that man. So that actually will be said of Isaac and Jacob and Joseph as well, that God is with him. God is with the ones he is using in his lineage. Anyway, Abimelech desires for there to be peace and kindness and integrity between them in the land. He doesn't want war. He wants to be with the man who God is with. Now, Abraham has grown, I think, by this point. He's still making mistakes, but he's learning and maturing. I'm going to look at verses 25 to 33. I won't read it. I'll summarize it, but you could follow along if you want to. Genesis 21, 25 to 33 is where we are. Instead of fearing this king, Abraham is now finally willing to speak plainly. He's acted before in fear. One time in Genesis 14, he acted bravely to go and rescue in war. And so here again, he's willing to step up and speak plainly. Apparently, Abimelech's people had seized a well that Abraham had dug and was using. Abimelech knows nothing about it. He says, "This is the first I'm hearing of it. I didn't know my people took your well." Maybe that's true. Maybe it's not. Who's to say if he's telling the truth? But Abraham gives him some sheep and some oxen for a covenant, perhaps as a sacrifice. And then he also gives them seven ewe lambs, seven young female sheep. And Abimelech says, What are these for? I mean, the covenant part with the sacrifice of animals, that makes sense. What are these seven ewe lambs for? Abraham states, "These are a witness to the fact that I dug this well. So here's a little gift. Take this for the trouble, but can we agree this is my well that I built?" That's what Abraham is saying. So it was called Beersheba. Beersheba is a name that means well of oath, or it means well of seven. Seven and oath sound alike. It's a pun. It's a bit of a play on words. And this is at the southern border of Israel. So that's interesting. we see Abram's maturity as he deals with kings. But the real thrust here, I believe, is in verse 33. Then it says this: Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. You say, what's up with this tree? What a strange detail from an ancient story that he planted a tree. Well, a tamarisk tree is known, you could look it up, for its pink leaves, deep roots, resilience through drought, and the shade that it provides. Why did Abraham plant this tree? It's not his own personal garden. He's going to continue to be a nomad. He's going to still sojourn. It signified something. It meant something. This was a memorial tree, like a well in a desert, that God is enough when everything else is dry and arid, that God sustains and nourishes. You see, God told Abraham in chapter 15, hey, you're going to have a son, and you're going to die at a good old age and at peace with your fathers. And so think about this with Abraham's life. He's 103, probably, give or take a year. He's seen God take care of Ishmael, and now Isaac is growing up, and he has the son that he was promised. What else is Abraham waiting for in his life? Nothing. Like, he can die at peace. He can die happy. God did what he said he would do. He's at a good old age. He knows that long after he is gone, that God will be working to bless the nations of his posterity. So here in this story, he calls on the name of the Lord, El Olam, the everlasting God. Because Abraham is in a covenant, an everlasting covenant with an everlasting God. God's plan is an everlasting plan, and so Abraham plants a memorial tree that will outlive him. And that well of Beersheba is still there today. And I imagine the tree is too. We just don't know which one it is. So let me ask you this. Does God still see his people? Does God still hear? Is God still a well in the desert? Does God still grow deep roots of faith? Does God still provide shade? Is God still adding people to the family of Abraham through his offspring, Jesus? You bet he is. Is God still doing the same things today among his people that he's doing in this story? He absolutely is. And so we take from this a call to likewise invest in what will last. Like, make sure the things that you are investing your time and energy and resources and will last beyond you for the Lord's sake. You say, what is that? What is everlasting? What are the things that you can put your effort into that will last beyond you the way that Abraham is here? Well, when you invest in evangelism and really care about sharing the gospel with people and really care about people coming to know Jesus like you do, when you make deposits of discipleship, when you shape someone's worldview through teaching them, and the people you invest in will be able to experience the same realities in this text. They'll be able to experience the same God described in our text. As an example, as a parent, I don't have the pressure of having, or I shouldn't have the pressure, you fight it a little bit, shouldn't have the pressure of doing and being and giving all things for my kids all the time. Let me tell you what I mean by that. You always will feel the need to give more advice, to give more counsel, to have more specific prayers, thinking if I don't pray for this, then it's not going to happen. If I don't give them more money, if I don't give them more experiences, if I don't give more and more and more to my kids, it won't be enough. It's what a lot of people live under. Rather, the question is, do my kids know God? Because if my kids know God, then if I don't hear them, God will hear them. God will save them. God will care for them. You think about the legacy you want to leave at your company, your job, your family, whatever it may be. However much you do or provide for people, that'll be forgotten in a generation or two. People will forget about how much you did. Rather, the question is, did you take them to the well? Did you plant the tree? That's what lasts. It's what you leave in them about the everlasting God who is still doing now what he did back then. So take the panoramic view. What do we see? We just look at Abraham's life. What do we see? Abraham failed. and he sinned again. But God blessed him anyway with a son. At times, like with Hagar and Ishmael, he had to deal with the lingering consequences of taking God's plan into his own hands. Other times, like lying to Abimelech, God bails him out. Abraham had difficult decisions to make, and he had difficult things to say in certain moments. Abraham had to grow up and mature. He had to lean on the everlasting God. Abraham has learned that grace is the only reason the ball keeps moving forward in his life. But God indeed is with him. If God is not with him, his life doesn't turn out the way that it's turning out. Abraham sounds like a Christian. Abraham sounds like a normal Christian. Believer, do you ever wonder why, even with a lot of hardships and setbacks, somehow you keep moving forward? Like your life might be a wreck. It's not ruined. It feels like a wreck. But somehow, some way, you keep moving forward. You're stumbling forward, and somehow, some way, you know God better than you used to. My friend, that's not your resilience. That's not your grit. It's grace. Like one pastor put it, you're like a hurricane. Actually, a kite caught in a hurricane of grace. Life comes too fast. Life is too complex. There's too many relational issues and situations and joys and trials for you to figure everything out. Some of us sit under this frustration of trying to figure everything out all the time. You're not going to figure it all out. You're not going to figure out everything of why things happen and what you need to do about this and that. It's too complex. You'll think yourself to death. What you need to know is there's a gracious, everlasting God behind the circumstances that seem chaotic. And a gracious, everlasting God with a gracious, everlasting purpose. So I want to give you a main idea for today. I know it's taken us a while to get here, but this is the main idea. As we try to apply this text to our lives sitting here today, this is what I would leave you with. God will provide sufficient grace for whatever lies before you. You don't have to have it figured out. You don't have to know what's coming. You just need to know whatever is coming, God has sufficient grace for it. And God is driving this thing. Abraham's life, again, shows us the life of a regular Christian. And it's moving towards building what lasts. Do you see that? But Abraham's life has moved towards, all the way from Ur to now, it's moved toward building up what lasts. He's building faith in Abraham, and he's building faith in others. I said at the beginning of our time together that through Abraham's experiences with God, his faith is enlarged. I suggest to you that's on purpose by God, because if there's ever a time when Abraham will need really, really, really big faith, it's in the very next story. This is the next couple of verses. Genesis 22, 1 and 2. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. To be continued on Resurrection Day. Let's pray.